Welcome back to the Critical Grace Theory class. And I suppose we should probably step back a little bit and give a little context to the whole thing. First, probably, is what is the working definition of critical grace theory? And we understand it for the purpose of this class as critical grace theory is the study of how biblical grace is applied to society and culture and how it functions in the personal lives of sinful humans redeemed through the message of Christianity.
That is so good, Henry. Why don't you just read it again? Did you write that?
Yeah.
Well, read it again. Okay. I think just slow it down.
Okay. Critical grace theory is the study of how biblical grace is applied to society and culture and how it functions in the personal lives of sinful humans redeemed through the message of Christianity.
That's good.
Yeah, so that's, it was really interesting. Over the weekend, one of the major networks on television had a pastor out of California talk about critical grace theory.
Really?
And he had no definition.
Oh.
So it really, we have to get a clear, what is it, so that if someone asks us, what is it? Well,
So this little lecture is like a little bonus.
It's a little bonus lecture. Okay. And I thought it was also good to actually step back and talk about what is the grand narrative of Christianity.
Yeah. Why this is so important.
Why this is so important. And then we're going to talk about this book right here little bit, The Madness of Crowds, which is a book that talks about a lot of these things.
Right.
And so I thought it would probably be good to step back a little bit. Yeah. Now, one thing, though, is we're going to do some quotes here so you can read some narrative. So we want you to see the words. And this is like when you kind of like get the context. It's good that every word matters.
Right.
And we will put this PowerPoint in the presentation if you would like to teach this so you could share this with others.
Right.
So the Christian grand narrative. Right. What's that say? So we'll go ahead and read that.
The biblical grand narrative begins this way. God, as revealed in the Bible, created human beings as image bearers, male and female. In Genesis 2, he told them to be fruitful and populate the earth. He told them to be the development ministers of the planet.
Genesis 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. I put the King James Version because I remember as a child, like those early catechisms and Christians, and that was sort of like the foundation.
And, it's been around a long time. That has been the critical
grand narrative
of how we got here, what's going on. And so we're going back to that.
Well, one tie-in I think is interesting, the Hebrew word of have dominion, all that, is to be like the steward, the deacon.
Yeah,
we talk a lot about Christian Leaders Alliance about we are deacons, ministers of the new covenant.
Right.
But the first ministers were Adam and Eve as they were ministers of the planet to develop the planet.
Right.
Pretty amazing and cool.
Okay, God gave humans the freedom to either align themselves with God or not. They could eat of the two trees. One meant an alignment with God, and the other meant they would go their own way.
Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Again, that grand language from a grand narrative that was in the King James written in the 17th century or 16th.
Right.
Beautiful.
Right.
Okay, the narrative continues. The biblical grand narrative depicts that our first parents, Adam and Eve, were tempted by a rebellious fallen angel, Satan, through the form of a certain serpent. He said, you will not surely die, but you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve went that way. That is the default setting for human society even today.
That is interesting, the fallen, the sinful default setting.
Yes. And, I think this grand narrative is something we sense, right? That there was something good here,
mm-hmm.
but something's wrong.
Yes.
Right? I mean, I think that's, you know, that's the struggle people, even people that don't believe in this grand narrative, like movies. I see movies following this narrative all the time.
Right.
The story starts out with some kind of hopeful something.
Right.
And then it all goes sour.
The inciting incident.
Yes. And then the rest of the movie is, well, what do we do about that?
Right.
Okay. As the narrative of the Bible unfolds through the pages of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, Christians believe that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to restore the broken relationship with God. Jesus paid for our sins and through his resurrection gives us new life. Now we are taught to live new lives of faith, hope, and love. The broken relationship with humanity is restored, and God has given us the Holy Spirit. We are free to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to still be stewards of our planet while we share the gospel of restoration and salvation.
So it's powerful. The narrative is like Jesus Christ, he came on Easter, on Christmas.
Yeah.
That's incarnation, God with us, died on the cross. Good Friday, rose again from the dead. On Pentecost, pours out his Holy Spirit. And essentially, it's all about the reclamation project from fall of humanity.
Right.
That is the Christian grand narrative.
Right. So, good problem, how do we solve the problem? And that's every story.
Yeah.
Every story has been copying that grand narrative.
Right.
All this time.
So, in the madness of crowds, Douglas Murray, who himself is an atheist, go figure.
Yeah,
and the gay atheist, go figure. So, I mean, I wouldn't say that this is a person that aligns themselves with our grand narrative.
Right.
However, points out a few things that we sort of connect here.
Right.
And it's this.
Is the Christian grand narrative under attack?
Okay. Does the grand narrative of Christianity have something to say in this age of critical theory? So let's ask that question. Douglas Murray, in his book I mentioned, Madness of the Crowd, says that postmodernism killed all the grand narratives, including religion. He points out that people in rich, developing nations are looking for something to make them grand.
Yes. So, the explanations for our existence that used to be provided by religion went first, falling away from the 19th century onwards. Then, over the last century, the secular hopes held out by all political ideologies began to follow in religion's wake. In the latter part of the 20th century, we entered the postmodern era, an era which defined itself and was defined by its suspicion towards all grand narratives.
Including religion, yes, Christianity.
However, as all school children learn, nature abhors a vacuum. And into the postmodern vacuum, new ideas began to creep with the intention of providing explanations and meanings of their own.
I think we should probably talk a little bit about that quote. So, first of all, is what's a vacuum?
Yeah. Vacuum is when you take the air out of something, like a bottle, and you take the air out, and now there's reverse pressure, and something wants to fill it.
Gotcha.
Right, because it's you know, it wants to reinflate.
Okay, so he's saying that postmodernism has picked apart all of the grand narratives.
Yeah.
And in fact, here's an example. Like there used to be patriotism.
Right.
You know, that's a narrative, a grand narrative. Right. But there's others as well.
Right.
Like the traditional institution of marriage would be a grand narrative.
Or family.
And, you know.
Or business.
How we do everything has a narrative historically associated with it.
But the biggest narratives are, how did we get here? Why are we here? Where's it all going?
And who are we?
Who are we? What's our role? What's our future?
Right.
And all those things have been obliterated. But what he's saying is, you can destroy all. It's easy to tear things down.
Right.
Okay? But then something wants to take its place.
So people in Western democracies today could not simply remain the first people in recorded history to absolutely have no explanation of what we are doing here and no story to give life purpose. Whatever else they lacked, the grand narratives of the past at least gave life meaning.
Yeah.
The question of what exactly we are meant to do now, other than get rich where we can and have whatever fun is on offer, was going to be answered by something.
Right.
So he goes on to say, a new religion.
A new religion. The purpose, unknowing in some people, deliberate in others, is to embed a new metaphysics into our societies, a new religion, if you will.
Now I find it interesting, Dr. Roy Clauser in our philosophy program talks about it often, that there is a religious motivation with every single system.
Right.
Without fail.
Yeah. So even, you know, an atheistic system that destroys the religious system now becomes a new religion.
Right.
It's like you can't.
It's like there's nothing neutral.
You cannot just get rid of religion.
No.
A new one will take its place.
Yes. So it's interesting, if there's going to be a new religion, let's use the metaphor of Trinity, because in Christianity we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Murray actually talks about the Trinity, so even though he's not a Christian anymore, he uses our metaphor or our identity of God.
Right,
he uses that identity as a metaphor, and this is what he says.
The new Trinity. Social justice is one part of the Trinity. Make everything a social justice concern. Who can be against social justice?
No, I know that's true.
Okay. Go ahead.
Identity group politics. Segment groups into critical conflict theory and pit them off against each other.
And then intersectionality. Instead of building up, as the Holy Spirit does in Christianity, disruptively destroy historical structure and systems to develop a Marxist utopia with a new twist.
Okay, let's look at social justice.
Okay.
Today's social justice has run its farthest because it sounds and is in some versions is attractive.
Yes.
Even the term itself is said to be anti-oppositional. You're opposed to social justice? What do you want? Social injustice? You read through this book. What did you make of that comment? Are you against social justice?
The new religion, as we're sort of exploring here, they present themselves in terms that you look foolish when you argue it against it. And so you pick something like social justice, and then you stick all your new religion into it.
Right.
Now it's like you first have to argue against apple pie.
Right.
To finally get your point. But inside the apple pie is razor blades. It's hard to get to that.
Right.
So it's very, it's so like the devil, right? I mean, that's what he did with Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
He hides it. He makes it subtle. Oh, you can be like God. What are you talking about? This isn't a bad thing.
Right.
And he's very subtle at painting a new picture that if we're not careful, we can easily get sucked in.
Historically, in Christianity, this occurred in the past. They called it social gospel, social justice, where then the Bible was redefined by social issues and the gospel of grace, of salvation, of new life, of eternal life was replaced for doing good. It was a good thing, feed the hungry.
Yeah.
But if you make Christianity only about feeding the hungry, you've gutted out of Christianity its essence.
Yeah, so again, it was hard to be critical of something that is helpful.
Are you against bringing water wells or feeding the hungry?
Right.
No!
Right.
But it reduced it all to those issues.
It squeezed, the whole... It was a partial gospel and not the whole gospel.
Right, elements of truth, not the whole truth.
Right. All right, then we have the second part of the new Trinity.
The incarnation of...
Identity politics. Identity politics, meanwhile, has become the place where social justice finds its causes. It atomizes society into different interest groups according to sex or gender, race, sexual preference, and more. It assumes that such characteristics are the main or only relevant attributes of their holders.
Well, how do you, what do you take that to mean?
Well, everything has become identity politics, not not
what's best for the whole society.
Right, and not, you know, your family or being part of a group like the church. It's right. Now reduced to these, you know, what's your gender? Like, gender is important, race is important.
Right.
Wealthy or not wealthy is what's important. And all the things that used to make, you know, tell us who we are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, we're good friends in
right.
part because we grew up from a culture, a religious culture. We have some connection to
Dutch culture. Yeah, yeah. But you wouldn't even want to talk about that today.
No, it's like that is.
I mean, we could a generation ago, you could kid around. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Everybody thought that was stupid. We didn't really mean that.
Right.
But even saying that today would be like, what are you saying? You're better than us?
Yeah.
So, you know, and we're going to be talking about critical race theory and critical race theory in comparison. And coming up, you're going to see an interview with a leader from Rwanda,
right.
which their country really focused on the racial divides in 1994.
Right.
And we'll see how some of this theory plays itself out where you take God out.
Yeah.
In how he wants best for society, and you elevate race as the only important thing.
Right.
And it brought in Rwanda, according to this leader, genocide of 1 million people in three months.
Right.
So, I mean, it's very...
So this, a lot is at stake here. Okay. Third one is intersectionality.
The least attractive sounding of this trinity is the concept of intersectionality. This is the invitation to spend the rest of our lives attempting to work out each and every identity and vulnerability claimed in ourselves and others, and then organize along whatever system of justice emerges from the perpetually moving hierarchy which we uncover. It is a system that's just not workable, but dementing, making demands that are impossible toward ends that are unachievable. But today, intersectionality has broken out from the social science departments of liberal arts colleges from which it originated. It is now taken seriously by a generation of young people, and as we shall see, has become embedded via employment law, specifically through commitment to diversity, and in all major corporations and governments.
Okay, so I remember I remember reading about this in this book, and part of the problem he saw was there's race, there's gender, there's wealth, there's disabilities, there's all these different things that make you marginalized and vulnerable to others who take advantage of you.
Right.
But how do you rank them?
Right.
Does a person's color of their skin a stronger problem than their gender?
Right.
Or is, you know, if you're missing a limb, does that put you in what part, where do you fit when,
right.
because all these different groups are now vying for attention or for justice.
Right.
But how do you get justice when you have one problem versus another problem, and how do you rank these problems? Because there's so many things that, you know,
the fallen, sinful
humanity
and the creation grown,
as the Christian
narrative would say. He also brings that these things are just really coming out the last 35 years.
Yes.
So they're all new. So we're forcing solutions into things that have developed over centuries and centuries.
Right.
And now all of a sudden we are trying to fix something. You know, in his book he does talk, like, for instance, the transgender problem.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're, and you see this in the news a lot recently, where you could be born, they call it cisgender, a female, and you're, you know, working your whole life to run a track meet. This just came up, you know, I think in Connecticut somewhere, and then all of a sudden the rights of the individual trans woman who was born cis male, because of identity, believe that he is now she. Right. It's complicated.
Right.
Okay. And that now there's a track meet, and now a genetic male body in a female identity wins the race and destroys female sports in the state.
Right.
Now there's an example where you're saying here's two.
Well, and let's say that the person that got beat also had a handicap. So why does one person's particular place where they're being discriminated against, how does that affect someone else's who is also being discriminated? Or, you know, redheads, they show worldwide are discriminated against. I was born a redhead.
Oh, yeah.
And then, you know, so now you have that versus something else.
I've always seen that a bunch of you.
And then you have short people or tall people and,
yeah.
You know, on and on and on. How do you right all these wrongs? Because one is one more.
How could you be against social justice?
Right. No, but David, or his point was, but how do you right some of these? Because you don't even know which one's the worst thing, you know, when you're comparing two things.
Right. And in ministry, these things are going to come up more and more and more. So
syncretism.
Yeah, the
danger of syncretism for ministry.
Okay, so first before we even talk about it, let's talk about syncretism. So how do you see syncretism?
Well, syncretism was, you know, in some ways how the gospel spread initially. It spread to other countries, you know, way back in the 3rd, 4th century.
Mm-hmm.
It would go to a new, I was in the Philippines for a year, and the Philippines had a tribal culture, animism, And then when the Catholic Church came in, all they did is replace the coconut god, let's say, and put one of the saints on there.
Right.
And now the people are doing the exact same dances, but instead of the coconut god.
Christianity is trying to, many in Christianity are accommodating the gospel narrative.
And then hoping that over time, more and more pieces of Christianity will replace the old system.
Right.
But now we have Christianity. And the danger of syncretism is to accommodate the culture. We start, you know, doing things, and then soon we get a half and half thing.
Right. So we marginalize the gospel or present another
at
gospel.
At worst, we present another gospel.
It does not have the power to redeem the world. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Mm-hmm. That sounds more like the narrative of Christianity brings transformation to the world.
Right.
And we're not trying to position Christianity at a place that's palatable to a secular postmodern worldview.
Right.
So, it's probably good you see all this. One thing I want you all to know, and we feel this way, is we get the brokenness of sin.
Yeah.
That we understand that it is frustrating, it is sad to have disabilities or to see yourself not as others see you. Or, you know, sometimes Christianity can be positioned by some as saying, like, do you care about someone if they feel transgender in their identity? Do you care about someone who experiences same sex? Do you care about the issue of race?
Right.
And the gospel cares about it all.
Yeah.
But the gospel is transforming.
Right.
But the gospel also gets that there's a brokenness.
Yeah.
Well, how do you feel about the brokenness piece that the gospel sees that?
Yeah, well, the gospel can accommodate all this brokenness in our culture, and we don't have to reinvent another religion to do that. You know, sometimes, historically, sometimes individual Christians or sometimes whole groups of Christians can use the power of the church and marginalize people and all those things.
Right.
Again, it's the brokenness of sin.
Right.
So the reason that some of these new systems take hold is because there is sin.
Right.
And there is, you know, churches are imperfect, pastors are imperfect, people's interpretation of the Bible is sometimes imperfect. But let's not throw out
Christianity and reinvent Christianity because people still have sin.
Right.
That's the whole point of Christianity is everyone's a sinner and in need of a Savior. We can't let go of that needing a Savior part.
Right. In fact, I'm happy that the Bible doesn't take the needing of the Savior out of the Old Testament. The story of David and his fall with Bathsheba and his family. The New Testament and, you know, Peter denies Jesus three times. I mean, they could have taken it out, but they leave that in there. So the Bible gives an honest, transparent understanding that very broken people need a wonderful and powerful Savior who died for their sins. We don't need to have a new gospel to re-explain things and then pick the Bible apart because the Bible's transparent about some of the weaknesses of humanity. Anyway, well, I suppose we probably should get on with the class now and really dig into grace, the critical grace theory. Hang on, because here we go.